Well, does repentance just mean a change of mind? And what's the difference between teaching and preaching according to the scriptures?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are. You've got questions. We've got answers. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. The phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. As always, anything you want to ask me in my areas of expertise, anything you want to ask me about a show we've had with another guest, if you want further information, if you want to disagree with me, or if you simply want to get a question answered. You're studying the scriptures, trying to figure something out. You're having a discussion in the home. What does this verse really mean? You're hearing some disturbing teaching and trying to find out what's true and what's not. 866-34-TRUTH. There were some testimonies I had in hand and didn't get to read them on Wednesday when we had Ann Polk on talking about her journey out of lesbianism. But I just want you to pray for this gentleman. If you think of it, if God lays it on your heart, he asked that his name not be used. Hi, Pastor Dr. Brown. Now, he wrote this about a week ago. I just want to tell you thank you. For years, I have been struggling to balance being a Christian and being gay. I was under the deception that because I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior, that I could be pardoned for how I decided to live out my life, and started legitimizing myself and basically writing my own commandments instead of following what is so clearly stated in the Word of God. Let me say that that is an insight from the Holy Spirit, that we often write our own commandments, and it could be any of 100 different areas, and we think that we're following the Word. We deceive ourselves. One of the early church leaders said, before we can repent, we have to undeceive ourselves. That's obviously part of repentance. Well, he said, day before yesterday, 22nd January 2014, after being led to listen to many It's Supernatural broadcasts, my friend Sid Roth, I ended up listening to your video on the Hyper Grace Movement, and as such, YouTube suggested your video, Tough Questions from Homosexuals. I initially scoffed and began listening, but the Holy Spirit definitely compelled me to listen, and I have changed my views on what I thought to be my sexuality, and now call it what it is, a sin problem, which I have decided to no longer walk in and repented of. In 2 days, I've already lost friends because I've not kept this revelation to myself, but have had to state my position to friends of the same disposition. And I was feeling really low. When I was feeling really low, I came across a scripture plaque with Joshua 1:9, which is a call to be strong, just before I went to sleep surfing the internet on my phone. I was able to go to sleep full of joy and hope. If you have any resources to help someone in my position, I would love to hear from you. And God richly bless you. I'm so thankful for the work God has worked through you in my life. I'm at a turning point in my life that I thought was impossible. This is fresh off of this happening in this individual's life. And obviously, many would say that there are challenges in something so deep-seated that you recognize to be sinful to act on, to actually find freedom. But there is freedom in Jesus. And countless millions have experienced freedom from all types of deep-seated bondages, desires, attractions, sins of different kind. And by God's grace, there is freedom. So we commit this person to the Lord, that God would give him strength to run his race and surround him with friends who will help him to stand strong. Of course, we are sending him things that we believe will help as well. 866-34-TRUTH. We come back. I want to get to your calls, but a bunch of hyper grace related questions. We're getting great responses to the Hyper Grace books. Reviews are starting to pour in quickly. Almost 30 reviews already. The book was just released January 7th. And reader after reader is being blessed and helped and encouraged and strengthened in their walk with the Lord through the book, which really gives us cause for rejoicing. The Lord is faithful. His true grace is glorious and liberating. We will be back shortly. Can't wait to take your calls. 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. It's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Friends, a reminder for all of you listening in Miami, so you're hearing the show on Monday. I'll be down your way this coming weekend. So look for the meetings. We'll be announcing them. They're on my itinerary at askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. And I'll be doing a Sunday morning meeting and then Sunday night citywide rally. And then Monday, this will be the Miami-Fort Lauderdale area Monday morning leaders meeting. So that's in 1 week's time. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Bo in Farmingdale on Long Island. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Appreciate your show. My question is, I'm a spiritual believer. I believe in the gifts, but I'm growing concerned over these prophetic networks that are developing around the country, whether it be Jim Gall or Cindy Jacobs or J.N. I'm not sure what authority they have. I don't see a biblical precedent for it, and I don't know what kind of agenda they have. And they seem to be exerting a lot of authority or wanting to exert a lot of authority. And I don't know if they have a biblical precedent to do so. I just
What type of authority do you feel like they're trying to exert, sir?
I don't know. I don't know why you would want to have a prophetic network. I believe the local church is really the hub of what God is doing in the earth, and prophets are part of the local church. But I don't know if there should be a kind of a parachurch prophetic network. I'm not sure what they're trying to accomplish.
Yeah, well, I believe I understand what their goals are. Listen, I'm speaking on national radio now. There are different people with different callings. Some are local, some are translocal. Even when we talk about the local church in biblical days, that was the church of the city. There was no concept of individual assemblies that were unrelated to each other in the same city. So we have a ways to go to really get to a biblical mentality. But Paul was a traveling minister. The early church had guidelines when a prophet would come through as to recognize whether they were true prophets or not, because there were people that traveled and there were people that were stationary. Timothy seemed to be appointed as a leader over the city of Ephesus. So kind of a senior leader, some would call him a bishop today, and then the elders for the different house churches would come together under that. But basically, since there's only one true body, I'm ministering and serving the body across the country, but in no way do I have an authority over the authority, say, that would be with a husband and wife in a household, or the authority that local leaders would have in their congregations, or even citywide leaders would have. So we're all serving in different ways. And as I understand it, you mentioned Cheon, Jim Gall, Cindy Jacobs, all folks I've known and ministered with at different times over the years. I believe they just have people of like heart who are given to prayer and intercession, that are trying to hear God together, to pray for the nation, to call for repentance, to act in different ways. You may get a pro-family ministry writing to you, Bo, and saying we need to take a stand against this and such TV station and boycott. And so you prayerfully consider doing that, but it's not anyone asserting authority. I don't get the e-blasts that come out from all the different groups that you're mentioning. But if I don't believe for a split second that any of them believe that they can get a prophetic word that has authority for you or anyone else. In other words, if someone says, Bo, God's given me a word for you. You're supposed to quit your job, and you're supposed to move to thus and such a city and go to a Bible school. Well, unless the Lord speaks that to you as well, if you're right with God, unless the Lord speaks that to you as well, you can thank the person for sharing that, but that's all it is. No, and no one has authority as a prophet to speak on a national or universal level and say, this is the word for everyone. In point of fact, that's the scripture. The scripture is the only thing with universal authority for all. So I think if you just understand these are mainly networks of intercessors and they're seeking to hear God together and then act accordingly, if you understand it in that way, then if you affirm what they're saying or feel like-hearted, great. If not, don't even think about it.
Okay, I just, you know, I also question the whole office of profit. I don't believe there's an office of profit. I believe there's a gift that, of prophecy that each believer can be graced with.
Yeah.
But
how do you understand the reference to prophets in the New Testament or in Ephesians 4 when it lists apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers?
They're to work in concert with the local church. There's no more prophets like John the Baptist, Moses, Ezekiel.
Right, but you have, like, in Acts 11, you have Agabus, who was a traveling prophet. And in other words,
right.
I agree with you that there are no Lone Ranger prophets. In other words, that there is no one who now stands and speaks to the nation as a prophet independently. Everyone is part of the body, and prophets are just part of church leadership, and they themselves are under authority. I would rather recognize that these things exist and just look at them in a proper light. But that's a whole other discussion. But, Bo, I do appreciate the call. And the key thing is, number one, individual believers living right. Number two, local churches, then citywide expressions being right. And then things go from there to the nation. Hey, appreciate the call. Blessings to you on Long Island. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Joe in Boston. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. I deeply appreciate it.
You're welcome.
I happened to see your debate on Revolution TV, and you were very, very good and very thorough in how you handled yourself on that. My question to you was predestination, and the reason I'm asking on that one is on YouTube, there have been several people, like young people, saying that, you know, they had died and God had taken them to hell, and they showed them what hell was like, and they were supposed to come back and to warn the church, and that they were seen, you know, with stars and their parents or grandparents who had died in their sins. What's your take on that? And I can't find anything scriptural that would say that our God would do something like that.
Well, first, we base doctrine on scripture alone. And by the way, thanks for the kind words about the TV debates. I thought Dr. White did a great job, and they were not as full-fledged as just a formal debate, but they're a really good exchange of ideas, and we've gotten great reports from lots and lots of listeners and viewers, so thanks for that. And folks, if you missed them, my debate with Dr. James White on For Whom Did Jesus Die, the Extent of the Atonement, and then as the gift of healing for today, divine healing today, just go to AskDrBrown.org and click on latest videos. Joe, there's nothing in Scripture that tells me this couldn't happen. There's nothing that tells me that someone could not be given a vision of the netherworld, of the torment of hell, of the glories of heaven, and come back with a message. And there have been numerous accounts of this over the years, but we have to base doctrine on Scripture. In other words, if someone comes and gives us extra information, we have to evaluate it based on Scripture. If I see someone living very, very differently, they were casual believers or maybe lost sinners, and now they're living radically different lives, committed to Jesus, living in the light of eternity, that would get my attention too. I don't see anything in Scripture that says it can happen, and it could also be just in a purely visionary way that a person is shown things in vision while actually being in the place. But again, there's nothing in Scripture that tells me it couldn't happen, but I don't make a big fuss out of it, number one, because there are a lot of bogus accounts, and number two, because everything has to be tested by Scripture.
Okay, that's what I wanted to know, because I just couldn't see myself, you know, being a believer that our God would, you know, like show someone their grandmothers. That I just think that would be kind of cruel.
Well, you know, if it's the reality though, and it wakes us up out of, you know, if that is the fact, if that person is lost and we need to know it, why not? It may be the very wake-up call that we need. Would it be any different than knowing when someone dies that we know that they're lost, they died unrepentant, they died defying God, and it's clear that they died lost? That should shake us up deeply. So, again, we don't base doctrine on it. We have to see the effect on individual lives. But if someone just gets me to believe in a more real way that the eternal world is real, that's positive. But again, not going to base doctrine on it. Hey, Joe, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Great. Well, you know what? I wanted to get to some of these hyper grace points. I didn't get to. So we come back. I'm going out some hyper grace repentance related quotes. And remember, starting on Monday, we're going to be crying out to the Lord as a ministry here for 3 weeks, spending extra time in prayer, separating ourselves for fasting at different times, asking God for breakthroughs. We are stretched to the limit in every way. We're seeking to honor God every way we know how, but just to maintain with all of the people we have to minister to, let alone step through massive open doors in front of us, we need a supernatural breakthrough in funds. So what we're doing is going to God and asking you who believe in this ministry to pray with us, and if the Lord lays it on your heart, to fast with us as well. God is faithful. God is amazingly faithful.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. By the way, if you do not own my two series on prayer and intercession, I recorded these, I taught these over 20 years ago. They've remained the best teaching I've ever done in my life on prayer and intercession. You can download them by going to my website, have them on MP3, yours to keep. 24 hours of teaching total for $15. Yeah, exactly. So take advantage of that. Go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just click on the special offer there on the homepage, and you can download those. Obviously, it's a tremendous amount of material for almost nothing. I trust you'll be blessed by it. And be sure to click on my latest article when you're on the website. It is called Cigarette Smoking Kills the Third Marlboro Man. That's right. Three different Marlboro Man actors all died of smoking-related diseases and were all heavy smokers. There's a biblical principle called Acharit, the final end, that I open up in this article as well. So be sure to check it out. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, a few quick hyper grace questions, then right back to the phones. Kevin, he and his wife are reading Hyper Grace, really enjoying it. And he said that in chapter 5, a thought came to him. If Jesus already pronounced our future sins forgiven, which is not true, he died for all of our sins, including our future sins, but did not pronounce our future sins forgiven. He said, if that's the case, how do hyper grace teachers reconcile that with 1 John 2:1-2, which says that Jesus is our advocate when we sin? Well, they would probably say that proves their point, that he's our advocate when we do sin, and he reminds the Father that he paid for our sins. Ah, but you're actually right in your argument, because he doesn't have to remind the Father that he's paid for our past sins. Those are under the blood and no longer exist in the sight of God. He doesn't hold them against us. He doesn't see them and hold them against us. So great point, actually. 1 John 2:1-2 works against that argument. Let's see. Øystein asks, I'm a Christian living in Norway. Is the hyper grace teaching United States, Canada problem only, or is the false teaching of hyper grace also preached in Europe? And then some kind words for us. Actually, this is something spreading all around the world. Now, bear in mind that there's a wonderful grace teaching in the midst of it. There are many people being helped. There are many people being changed. There are many people being liberated, and I thank God for that. My goal in writing Hyper Grace was to write as a grace lover, not as a grace hater. My goal was to help people embrace true grace without some of the error and distortion and exaggeration. Some of the top hyper grace teachers are in Asia. I was just in Europe, and it's a subject there. There are requests for me to go to Asia to talk about it there. So it is something that is worldwide. Again, much good, but mixed with serious error. 866-34-TRUTH. I've got a couple more that relate to that, but let me go to the phones first. Marie, I was going to Marie, but lost her. Kathleen in Brooklyn, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello.
Hello, you're on the air.
Yes, hello, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. I was wondering if you could help me. I have a question about the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah.
Don't know how, when I speak with them, to, you know, witness to them in a way where it would be compassionate, because I'm sad when I look at them, about they have blood issues and all of this, and I tell them in the best way that God will give it to me that Jesus shed his blood for all of us. So why, if I have blood that could save you, why would I not do that? And so they look at me like they can't answer it. And no matter, honestly, no matter how many times I speak to many different Jehovah's Witnesses, it's the same. There's no answer. They look at you, and they can't answer it, and they say, well, that's just the way
yeah.
it is.
You know, Kathleen, the best thing you could do first is really pray for them. Second, share your testimony with them of what Jesus has done in your life and what he means to you, and ask them to share their testimony, because basically they don't have one. They've joined Jehovah's Witnesses. They work hard. They're under a certain system where they have to give account for being out this number of hours and this and that, very much works-oriented in a driven way. So unfortunately, they don't have a personal testimony of transformation and forgiveness. The best thing you can do is share your testimony with them. If they want to come and sit and study with you, then ask that you have your pastor or another solid believer there with you so that you can really help minister to them. Otherwise, you know, they can try to pull people into their web of deception. And, you know, the thing about you can't eat blood, and therefore, because you can't eat blood, you can't have a blood transfusion, that, of course, was not one of their original teachings. It came in at a certain point. It's another cult-like thing to raise an issue that now separates people. But I would major not on that point, but on the way the Lord has forgiven you and how you know that you have eternal life, that you belong to him, that if you were to die, you'd go right in his presence, that you have real fellowship with him in prayer. And Kathleen, do you ever get online, use the internet much?
No, but if there's any information, maybe my niece could do it for me.
Yeah, we've had a caller in the past who's a former Jehovah's Witness, and he's got a very helpful blog spot. It's called DocBob, DocBob.org. If you just write that down, DocBob.org, DocBob.org.
Okay.
He's a former Jehovah's
Witness.
Yep, exactly. He's a former Jehovah's Witness, and he's got some really good info there as well. And again, pray that the Lord would bring these dear folks under conviction and deliverance. I say dear folks because they're hardworking, devoted, and yet it's to a destructive, false cause. Hey, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Plenty of time for your calls. We'll get back to them on the other side of the break. We did something Wednesday. I want to do it again today. I've been sent by a bunch of people. Have you heard? California allows first ever state recognized human-animal marriage. Well, it's a spoof. It's from nationalreport.net. Remember that website, Matt? It's a spoof. But it's reported as if it's real. And people are like, oh, my God, you said this was coming next. Oh, and I said, it's a spoof. Others have said, have you heard there are going to be same-sex marriages performed at the Super Bowl during the halftime show? I said, it's not going to happen. It's not, at least not now. It's not going to happen. But anyway, I actually wrote an article. When was it? September of 2011, called The Man Who Married the Goat and Reflections on the Meaning of Marriage. I want to encourage you to take advantage of this. We did it Wednesday. We'll do it again today. If you don't have my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, you really need to have it. You need to know what's happening in your kids' schools. You need to know what's happening in the college campuses. You need to understand what's happening in the entertainment industry. You need to know what's happening in laws coming your way. It's a 700-page book, a hardcover with postage, about a $35 value. But we want to sow it into you for your gift of any size. So as always, when we do this, those who have more can help those who have less. And literally, we send this out to everyone for their gift of any size. So call now. This is available by phone only, 1-800-278-9978. You'll find out why publishers were afraid to touch it. Even though they told me it's going to be an important book, they said, we don't dare publish it. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm looking at some fascinating and important questions from you, our callers, and some questions via email. I want to get to as many as possible. Caleb asked this about the word metanoia, the Greek word for repentance. Hello, Dr. Brown. I have a simple, straightforward question. How do you view repentance in the view that it means to change your mind? Doesn't repentance mean that someone changed their mind about God and received salvation? Thanks. Have a great day. Actually, I've written extensively on repentance for many years. Most recently, I discuss it in the book Hyper Grace, Exposing the Dangers of the Modern Grace Movement. Repentance, as used in Hebrew and Greek in the Bible, is not simply a change of mind. You might find a verse or two that refers to that, but it is more than that. It isn't about face. It is a change of heart, mind, and direction. It may involve bitterness, tears, and weeping and sorrow. It may involve none of that. But there's a recognition that we're heading in the wrong direction, and with the help and grace of God, there is a turnaround. It is not simply believing in Jesus. It is not simply changing your mind. When Jesus speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented in dust and ashes, it doesn't just mean change their mind. When John the Immerser preached a baptism of repentance, people came and said, what do we do? He didn't just say change your mind. It was change your action, your lifestyle. Again, the illustration I've often used is this. I'm driving in the car with Nancy. We're driving north, supposed to be driving south on the highway. I insist we're going the right way. She insists we're going the wrong way. Now, I'm going to play this out in an imaginary way because we would not make it this long with a disagreement that deep. We would sort it out. But let's say I drive for half an hour. And she says, honey, you're going in the wrong direction. We're supposed to be going south. You're going north. And I said, I go this way all the time. I know what I'm talking about. She says, look, the exit numbers are going higher. They're supposed to be going lower. I said, honey, you don't know this road the way I do. We drive another half hour, and I realize all the cities that are ahead are the cities in the wrong direction, and the city we're supposed to be going to is not listed. She says, hon, do you believe me now? And I say, you're right. I'm so sorry. I'm heading in the wrong direction. You're right. I'm wrong. I've changed my mind, correct? If I keep heading in the wrong direction, what use is it? None. The sign of repentance in this analogy would be that I exit and go in the opposite direction. That's what repentance is about. That's how it's used consistently and persistently in the New Testament. Now here is, before I go to your phone calls, here's a common mistake. It's a common misnomer, but I see it over and over again. It's the idea that if I die and I haven't confessed every last sin up to that moment, that somehow that could jeopardize my salvation. That if you don't believe in once saved, always saved, or if you don't believe in the Calvinistic perseverance of the saints, or if you don't believe what hyper grace teachers teach, that your future sins are forgiven the moment you're saved, then what happens if you die before getting to confess every last one of your sins? Does that mean you don't go to heaven? No, of course not. To be totally, totally clear, there's nowhere that Scripture indicates that you can lose your salvation over failing to confess a single sin or overlooking something. This is relational. This is keeping our slate clean between us and God. It is not forgiveness for salvation, but it is forgiveness that is relational, as I explained in the Hyper Grace book. So it may be months that go by before you realize that you sinned a certain way against God or someone else. It doesn't mean you weren't saved that whole time. Those of us who believe that you can forfeit your salvation believe that you can fight against the grace of God and frustrate his grace and despise his grace by hardening your heart and denying Jesus and walking away. You can do that, deny him by living in unrepentant, persistent sin and refusing to turn away. But to fall asleep at night or to die not having confessed every one of your sins, no, that doesn't threaten your salvation. You don't go from in and out based on whether you confessed all your sins. Be at peace, my friend. God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown,
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, we just had an interesting phenomenon as callers have been waiting through the break. Some phone lines have opened up as some callers either couldn't hold any longer or abandoned us for other pursuits. So if you'd like to get through, now is a great time. 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Mike in Levittown on Long Island, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I'm actually in my car right now, and I happen to hear you on the radio, so I pulled over to ask you this question.
All right.
What did St. Paul mean when he said that he continues to suffer in his body to make up for what is lacking in the sacrifice of Christ?
It's a great question. It's in Colossians, the first chapter. So let me read it for our listeners. He says this in verse 24 of Colossians 1, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions," Messiah's afflictions, "for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me," and he goes on from there. So does he mean that what Jesus did on the cross is not sufficient, and he's supplementing that? Well, obviously not. I say obviously not because that would undermine everything else that he preached and the entirety of the New Testament. It would undermine the idea that it is finished, the words of Jesus when he hung on the cross. It would undermine Paul's preachings in 1 Corinthians 2, where he said he determined not to know anything among them except Jesus the Messiah and him crucified. It would undermine what he wrote to the Galatians in the second chapter, where he said that he would be frustrating the grace of God if he attempted to be justified by works, as if Messiah's death was not enough, and on and on. You know, the simple fact that Paul frequently speaks about the blood of Jesus cleansing us from sin means that's not the case. But there were contemporary Jewish views about the afflictions of the Messiah that Paul writes, for example, in Romans 8, that we share in his sufferings. When we are persecuted for his name's sake, we share in his sufferings. So there is a body of affliction, a body of, when I say a body, I mean an amount of affliction, of suffering that is attached to the Messiah that is in this world, reproach for his sake, being hated, being maligned, and somehow that's part of what we bear in participation with him. We're not dying for anyone's sins, but we are now sharing in his suffering in a sinful world, and somehow that's part of God's larger plan of redemption. So we partner together with him. We're treated the way the world treated him. And if you just look at Genesis 15, for example, God told Abram that his seed would dwell in a foreign land for X number of years until the iniquity of the Amorites reached its full level. There was a level of sin that had to be reached, and when that was reached, then judgment came. Well, it seems also there's a level of afflictions associated with the Messiah. And as God's people are hated and persecuted and tortured and killed for the gospel, that is somehow filling up those afflictions. And it is part of God's redemption for the world, or part of God's bringing judgment on the world in the end. So it's the only explicit reference to it in the New Testament, but that's the best way to understand it.
So would you say it's not that there's nothing lacking what Christ did, but what could be lacking is our response to it?
You could say it like that, or that we get to participate. Here, think of it like this. The Great Commission is our calling now to participate with Jesus and go into the world and make disciples. What he did on the cross is 100% complete, perfect, and nothing in a trillion billion years can be added to it. Yet we participate, right, by sharing that good news and by making disciples, and we become co-workers with the Lord. So I think for us, if we can understand that as we bear this suffering and bear this reproach and bear the hatred of the world, that it is fulfilling a role in the earth in our participation with Jesus as co-workers and perhaps hastening the redemption, it makes it very positive. I remember, Mike, years ago when I was being maligned by a particular group of people, and I spoke with a really godly intercessor, a German sister with a tremendous heart of love. And she said, this is part of what you have to bear for them. In other words, they're blind. They don't see now. So you have to bear the pain and the reproach of being misunderstood and slandered and take that to the Lord and turn it for intercession. And it gave me a redemptive angle where suddenly this negative thing became positive. So as we participate in his sufferings, that's part of the privilege. Philippians 1, Paul says, it's given to you on behalf of Jesus, not just to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's a privilege that we have, bearing reproach for his name. And yes, it is part of our response. But great question. It's an important verse.
Thank you.
You're very welcome, Mike. Thanks. Hey, if someone's going to pull over in their car and stop, got to make sure we get that question answered satisfactorily. Let's go to Baltimore. Ned, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi. By the way, thanks for taking my question. I believe in the Trinity, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I listen to a lot of Christian stations, and they say that Jesus is God. And to me, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. In Genesis, the first chapter, they say God created the heaven and the earth. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was praying to God. And it's also said that Jesus is in heaven now on the right hand of God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so I'm having a problem with that. I believe in the Trinity.
Yes, well, God. Yeah, so when you say you believe in the Trinity, Ned, and listen, we're human beings. Understanding everything about who God is can be challenging for any of us. We know, for example, that he always existed, but it's tough for our minds to understand how God could always be from eternity. That's often challenging for us to understand. God is one, but we know God as Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus made clear that as the Son, he was still God, he was still eternal, but there is a subservience to the Father. The Father submits to the Son's purposes, and the Son submits to the Father's purposes, the Spirit submits to the Son's purposes, and God works everything together for our salvation. But when you say you believe in the Trinity, does that mean you believe that God is Father, Son, and Spirit?
Well, I believe it's actually three. And
well, how many gods do you serve?
Well,
how many gods do you worship?
One Lord and Savior, and I'm filled with the Holy Spirit.
Right. So if you serve one God and you serve the Lord Jesus, then Jesus must also be God, correct?
Yeah. Now, I believe in both of them, actually, because Jesus says, if you see me, you see the Father.
Right, so here's the key thing to understand. The Son came into this world and took on human flesh, took on human nature, and became both God and man. So Jesus working the earth was the eternal Word in human form. As he ascended to heaven, he now sits at the right hand of the Father. But 1 Corinthians 15 tells us when everything is completed, then the Son will submit himself to the Father, and God will be all in all. In other words, we'll worship one God forever and ever. He has reached out to us through his Son coming into this world. That's why you have separation. That's why you have Jesus praying to the Father. Why is he praying? Because he took on human form. Same way as he had to sleep, he had to eat. He was fully human and yet divine. How does that work? It's a mystery. Only God can do that. And he's the intercessor now between God and man. He intercedes for us before the Father. But when he is done doing that and we are with the Lord forever and ever, the Son will be submitted to the Father and we worship just one God. Revelation chapter 22 says that we'll see his face, not their faces. So the revelation of God forever and ever will be one God. And yet he has eternally existed as Father, Son, Spirit. I think if the key thing you emphasize, Ned, is relational, in other words, that you relate to the Father as Father, that you come to him with your needs, that you lean on him as Father, that you look to Jesus as your elder brother who and Lord who poured out his life for you, and you look to the Spirit for fellowship and direction, then you're just relating to God in different ways, but relating to the one true God. Hey, Ned, there are a lot of different books written on these subjects, but I'd encourage you just to keep reading Scripture, believing what you read, and preaching Jesus. Remember, he came down so that we could see and know God directly, and he came down on our behalf. We get to the Father through the Son. Thank you, sir, for the call. Hey, as long as we're on this side of heaven or eternity, there are certain questions we're going to have about God's eternal nature. The key thing is that we believe what is written and honor and worship one God only. We'll be right back. Shake the nation, change the world.
Change the world. Oh, God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being part of the broadcast. You've got questions. We've got answers. Andrew is wondering, what's the difference between preaching the Bible and teaching the Bible? It says, for example, in Matthew 4:23 that Jesus went through all Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. Then when you get to the beginning of the fifth chapter, the Sermon on the Mount, he begins to teach. His students come to him as Talmidim, his disciples. So basically, preaching is proclamation. Repent, the kingdom of God is here. That would be preaching, proclamation. Teaching would be more didactic. It could be verse by verse. It could be opening up a subject in greater depth. Now there's overlap. For example, Peter preaches at Pentecost, at Feast of Shavuot, in Acts, the second chapter. Peter is preaching there, but as he's preaching, he's going through Scripture. But preaching is more proclamation, proclaiming the truth, proclaiming the kingdom. Teaching is more exegeting the text, opening it up. Again, that would be what you could get from the Greek and from looking at examples in the New Testament. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Yonkers, New York. Don, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Oh, pleasant good afternoon, Dr. Brown. I had the pleasure of meeting you at the American Bible Society, Oakwood Tavern, and it's always good to shake hands with those that you respect in the gospel that are out there like you are. You know, I have John MacArthur's Study Bible, and I didn't know there was such a controversy that was going on until I heard you mention it. And to my surprise, I'm surprised that he feels that way and that God is not, it's like saying God is not the same today, yesterday, today, and forever, the way he takes a stance like that. I'm in support of you, even though I have a study Bible, and there's no way I could not pick that up through using his study Bible that he thought that way. So I just wanted to let you know that I'm in support of you, and I like the way you're thinking about it, that we should be, like the Bible Answer Man says, we should be on the essential Christian doctrine. We should have unity, and on the non-essentials have liberty, and in everything there must be charity.
Yeah, well, Don, thank you for the kind words, and I'm so glad we did get to meet in New York. And let me say this, I'm sure if I went through John MacArthur's Study Bible personally, I would find page after page after page where I'm saying, amen, good insight, excellent, terrific, especially about the centrality of the gospel and the lordship of Jesus and other things like that. And there'd be other verses, the way he would treat 1 Corinthians 12 or the way he would treat James, Jacob, the fifth chapter, and you know, certain verses within that and other passages, I'm sure we'd have differences. But like anything else, you be blessed by what you can be blessed by a man with such a fine ministry. And in the places where you differ, then just differ respectfully and pray for him and me that we come into the fullness of the Spirit in every way.
Amen, brother.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
God bless. 866-34-TRUTH. You know, one reason that I'm careful about, quote, naming names, And that even in my Hyper Grace book, where I identify people I differ with, I seek to do it graciously. I seek to do it honoring them as fellow brothers and sisters, where the differences are so severe that they're no longer part of the body, where they deny the essentials of the gospel, then we view that differently. But it's so important that we don't all now swing from camp to camp. As our brother said, that we hold to the essentials together, that we have liberty in the other areas, and that we have charity in all things. Very important we walk like that. We know for a fact that Jesus prayed for the unity of the body. And in the midst of our differences, and I have very sharp differences with Pastor MacArthur on the things of the Spirit on a Strange Fire conference. If you've not yet read my Authentic Fire book, by all means do it. I believe you'll be blessed and stirred and informed along the way. Authentic Fire, if you haven't gotten the book yet. But as you read the book, you'll see that I honor my fellow laborers that I differ with. And the last thing I want is you have the Brown camp versus the MacArthur camp, or this camp versus that camp. Let's be part of the Jesus camp, and then let's work out our differences as part of the same family. Let's go to Trevor in the Bronx. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, good afternoon, Dr. Brown. Yeah, I want to, before I get to my main question, I just want to say that I share your Armenian views. The Lord showed me you won the debate with Dr. White concerning that doctrine. Yeah, as a Christian, I believe that we are here's the juror and not here's the factor. I just want to say that.
All right, well, thank you.
Okay. Yeah, my question is, do you see any significance in Sharon's death at this particular time when they are trying to negotiate a peace treaty with the Palestinians? And what about the earthquake at the time of his burial? Is there a divine warning and message in all these events?
Well, Trevor, I do take questions like this seriously. When I first got saved, you know, everything was a prophetic event, and look at the headlines, they're all lining up, and if that was true, Jesus would have come like 40 years ago. So we have to be very, very cautious. I was just watching a video someone asked me to watch about the four blood moons, not by Pastor Hagee, but by someone else, and when they're coming and so on. I believe we're in portentous times, but personally, even though Sharon hung on all those years, so what was it, 8 years in a coma, something like that, and then dying 2 weeks ago, I personally, and there are the peace arrangements going on. John Kerry has been over many, many times back and forth to Israel to meet with leaders since he's been installed as Secretary of State. I don't see any possible progress with what's happening. But I don't see anything beyond the fact that we're just in very intense times. I can't set dates. I'm 58 years old, and I'm always thinking about what I need to do to honor the Lord today, but to be able to run my race for the rest of my life, and if that means till I'm 90, how I can do that. So I don't have any sense that, this is it. Jesus is coming any moment. I see the task before us and the harvest to be reaped and the many needs among the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But Trevor, as our missions director, Dr. Josh Peters, once said, I don't know if this is the last generation, but it's our last generation. So let's run our race in such a way as to magnify the Lord. And I believe if there are prophetic signs, they'll be shouting at us, sir. They'll be shouting at us so loudly, it'll be hard to miss, and it'll be based on Scripture. But thank you for the question. I do appreciate it. Friends, stay right where you are. I'm going to get to your calls right on the other side of the break. 866-34-TRUTH, some interesting email questions to get to as well as your calls. If you don't yet have a queer thing happen to America, the more you look at the news and what's happening on TV and the world around you, you realize, okay, I think I need to read that book. So we're making it available for your gift of any size. It's a 700-page hardcover book. Pick whatever chapter is of interest you. Start there. It will be maybe the most eye-opening thing you've ever read. And it's available for your gift of any size. As you stand with us, as generous as you can be to help us, we want to send you the book. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, as our missions director says, it may not be the last generation, but it's our last generation. Let's run our race accordingly. Well, does the Bible actually say anything about people falling under the Spirit's power, being slain in the Spirit?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It's just a myth. All right, it's a spoof story. California allows first ever state-recognized human-animal marriage with a picture of a guy marrying his dog. It's just a spoof. It's from National Report. We got spoofed once. Matt and I didn't realize that a report we were reading was from this site, which is all spoof. So anyway, people have been asking me about it. I figured I'll start the show telling you it's a spoof. However, I did write an article a few years ago called The Man Who Married the Goat and Reflections on the Meaning of Marriage. Michael Brown, welcome to The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. We're going to dig in the Word together. We're going to tackle the controversies that you do have. Let's just start with this one. Karen, why does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 7, speaking of a woman married to an unsaved man, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. It is acceptable to God to remarry if your first mate is still alive. Karen, this is something you or whoever this is for, you need to work through carefully between you and God. In other words, what I tell you is my understanding of Scripture, but when you're making life decisions, you have to be sure for yourself. So let me answer broadly. There are some who say that as long as your spouse is still alive, no matter what the circumstances of the divorce, even if they remarry, no matter what, you're not free to remarry. I do not understand Scripture that way. As I understand Scripture, if you are abandoned by someone who leaves you, turns away from the Lord, if your spouse commits adultery, and in both cases, reconciliation is not possible, if they divorce you, or if it came to the point where you had to divorce, I believe in cases like that, remarriage is a genuine option. I know there's a lot of controversy about this. I just encourage you to look at the Scripture. But if it's simply a matter of we're not compatible, well, we're separated for a while, you want to jealously pray for the restoration of that marriage and pray for you, pray for yourself, for the Lord to work in your life any changes that need to come in your own life so that God can make you more fitting as well, since often these things are two-way streets. But many times people are victims. Their spouse has committed adultery and been unrepentant. The spouse has abandoned them, divorced them, gone off with someone else. And of course, in those cases, as I understand Scripture, that person is free to remarry. They're free not to, but they are free to remarry. But you've got to work that out between you and the Lord, all right? You've got to be sure about those things. To the phones, Robin in Collingswood, New Jersey. Hey, Robin, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
You're welcome, Michael. My question is about a book called The Story, which is a novelized version of the Bible. It has a foreword by Max Lucado and a man named Randy Frizé. I was wondering if you've read it, if you know anything about it, if you know how common it's becoming as a text in churches. Anything you can tell me.
Yeah, unfortunately, I can't tell you a lot. I did follow this when the story was announced. Zondervan is putting it out in numerous different forms. And there were people with a heart for the gospel involved with it. And then I looked at some samples, and that's as far as it got for me. So here's what I would say, though, just based on what I do know, which is limited, this is not meant to be a replacement for Scripture for your own personal study. It is meant to be a way of communicating with all the power of media that we have today, communicating a message to young people, to others, to the lost. So I say let's use every resource we can to make Jesus known and make the Word available to people. And depending on how faithful it is to the original text, that's how carefully we use it, but not as a replacement for our own reading of the Scriptures in a translation we're familiar with. If I find out more, I will announce it on the air.
It's fire we want, for fire we please. Send the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Now is the time to call. We have a phone line that just opened up. There you go, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Michael Brown, delighted and blessed to be with you today. Let's go to Maui, Hawaii. Dira, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you doing?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Hey, I have a question. I do have a problem with some stuff in the congregation I am. I cannot allow just to think that it's permissive everything. And my thing is, for example, God took me out of alcohol, I'm standing on the rock, which is Jesus, you know, and I know I will never go back to that. But I have a problem bringing people to church and to God if I am not taking it to a place where the sample is going to be set up, because people just express themselves like, oh, it's okay to drink, it's okay, and I cannot do that when somebody is struggling with that.
Yeah.
And also, you know what I mean? So
yeah, absolutely.
Become to bother me in a way that even I'm thinking maybe I'm too religious. My God. But no.
Well, here's the thing, Dira. You have your own walk. Huh? You have your own walk with the Lord. You have your own experience with God. And look, there are people I've worked with in Europe. I've been over to Europe many times, and it's normal custom for them to have wine or even a beer with a meal. They've never been drunk their entire lives. It's part of the culture. And I have no issue with them. I've been out to dinner with Christian friends, and they say, do you mind if we have wine? I said, why would I mind? You know, if you're in a traditional Jewish home, you're having a little wine on the Sabbath and different special holidays and things like that. However, in my own life, when I got saved, I quit drinking, period. I only drank to get drunk. I had no reason to drink. And then I felt, you know, it's an important example to set. People look at you and they see you drink and they think, well, it's okay if they do. And I ended up deciding, and this is the church custom and culture we're in, to never drink. And I run into people constantly for whom alcohol is a real issue. They've come out of alcoholism. You know, you got these churches now, they meet in a bar and they call it beer and Bible. I mean, you might as well meet in a brothel and call it sex and scripture. You know, just anything goes, and it's, you know, we're not going to be religious or judgmental. And they've gone to the other extreme. So if you're in a church setting where people are casual about something that's sacred to you, maybe it's fine for them. Maybe they're great before the Lord, but it's not fine for you. I would really be in another place, especially if you're bringing new believers or people who are still in the world, and you're bringing them in, and you want them to be in an environment where they'll be encouraged. You know, you think of going to some Bible study and all the guys are drinking beer, or the ladies are having wine with their meals, and you've got alcoholics and former alcoholics with you. It's a real bad environment for them. But if that's your conviction and it bothers you, rather than trying to change the church, it's best to say, hey, Lord, bless them and use them. But you've got to get into a place that's going to be in greater harmony, because these are obviously deep issues to you.
Okay. Perfect.
All right. God bless you. I appreciate the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go over to Charlotte, North Carolina. Luke, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi. Yes, I have a question. I'm an atheist, just to let you know right up front. And the question is, I think you said earlier that God always existed, and that he was eternal.
Yep.
And for God to actually exist, I'm trying to wrap my head around it.
Yeah.
How is it possible that God actually exists but never came into that existence?
What do you mean came into the existence? Yeah, I'm not sure I follow you. What do you mean by came into that existence?
In other words, Christianity claims that God does exist, and God is outside of time and space, from what I've heard. But if God does actually exist, he had to come into that existence, do you think?
No. Let me throw some things out for you to think about. And my wife, Nancy, was a real committed atheist when we met, and that was in 1974. And when God opened her eyes to his reality, of course, it was life-changing. But we've dialogued over the years, and I'm not antagonistic to an atheist viewpoint. But when you say atheist, do you mean that you know for a fact that there is no God, or that you're strongly agnostic?
Good question. I think my position is that there's no evidence for a God, which is a different perspective.
Got it. Right, so people commonly say atheist, but they don't mean it in the strictest sense of the word. So let's just think about this. Let's think about the universe, all right?
Okay.
However the universe got here, where did the material come for it and the energy to make it happen?
Good question. I think it comes from things like the Higgs boson, where you've got particles that can convert into mass.
All right, where did the particles come from?
Good question. We don't know where the universe came from or how it came to be.
But isn't it by particles or anything matter by definition that is not eternal? In other words, you would agree that something has to have always existed, correct?
Right. I think there's a default position for the universe. I would agree with that. Okay.
Right. So our understanding is that the only thing, this is not the basis of my faith, but just on this issue, that the only thing that makes sense is that something eternal has always existed. In other words, someone, some being, something that did not need a first cause. You know, if you see a car, you know someone made it. If you see a tree branch on the ground, you know there was a tree somewhere. So the same way, everything had to come from something, but God, by definition, is the one who is eternal. By default, the fact that we exist, the fact that we're rational, the fact that scientists still can't explain the origin of life, that they still can't explain how in an evolutionary chain consciousness, personal consciousness, developed, many say that 14 billion years is not long enough for all of the chance evolutionary things to happen to get us to the point that we're at, et cetera, et cetera. It raises enough questions. You say, okay, could it be that there is an eternal designer? Luke, let me ask this. Have you listened to the show before today?
No, this is my first time in Charlotte.
Oh, fascinating. How about if I send you a book that a friend of mine wrote? It's called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist.
Right. I'm familiar with the book. Okay.
You familiar? Do you have it?
I don't have it, but I've seen it, and I've read some parts of it.
Uh-huh. Well, Frank Turek's a friend of mine, and Norman Geisler's a co-author. Right. Gladly send it to you. But go ahead. Back to you, Luke.
Yeah. The point, I think, and I concur with what you're saying with the universe and all that. I don't have an issue with that. But back to the existence of God, as opposed to the universe, because I think that's a separate topic.
Okay.
But still, I can't wrap my head around that notion that God exists, but yet he took no action for him to spontaneously create himself.
Well, why would he need to create himself if he is eternal and he's always the same?
Right, but that's a good point. But when you say eternal, are you referring to the duration as opposed
to... saying that he has no beginning, that he always was, that he is the only thing, being, that always was. Matter has a beginning, particles have a beginning, gases have a beginning, energy has a beginning.
Right, those
but God, by definition, has no beginning.
Right.
He always was.
Right. Now, back to God as opposed to material things. But God... to say that he was, I don't know how to word this, but for him to be, he was, it seems like the only logical point is that God had to create himself for him to
exist. You're thinking, that's because you're thinking of God in human terms. It's better to say he always is. See, we put past, present, future on things, but he always is. But here's the other thing, though, Luke. I don't believe in him just based on abstraction. 42 plus years ago, he began to deal with me about the life that I was living, was shooting heroin and playing drums in a rock band and full of rebellion, and I wanted to keep living the way I was living. And he really intervened in my life in a way that radically shook me up. And when I called out to him, I was radically transformed, and I've seen his hand at work all these years since. But Luke, tell you what, we've got a break coming up. Okay. It's a delight to talk to you.
Sure.
Stay where you are. If you would like any material that might make you think about these things or answer some more of your questions, I'd love to send something to you, even if I have to ask one of my friends, former atheist, to send me one of the books to send you. So if you'd like anything, stay there, tell Dwight, and we'll send it to you. We won't put you on an email list or anything. And the other thing is to ask God if he's real. Make himself known. God, if you're real, show me.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. Let's be praying for Luke. So pleased that he called in, listening for the first time, an inquisitive, self-identified atheist. And Luke, if you're still listening, you may not have heard me say this at the end, but one good thing to do, and it won't cost you anything, you don't have to announce it to the whole world, but one good thing to do is say, God, if you're really there, make yourself known to me. God, if you're really there, show me. And I will respond. You never know what's going to happen. And God knows how to get you right where you live, make himself known to you in a way that is undeniable. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Anthony in Phillipsburg, New Jersey. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how you doing?
Doing well, thanks.
Good, good. I am actually considering myself a Calvinist that rejects Calvinism.
All right, explain that.
you know, theologically, I've always, or at least the last 15 years, I've leaned Reformed. And I've always been interested in the debate. I think a lot of Calvinists love debate. I think we feel the argument kind of rationally, the argument falls in our favor. Just the fact that God is sovereign and you know, nothing happens without His decree.
So let me just throw something out to you real quick before you get to your point, okay?
Sure.
Just on the rational end, I actually feel the opposite. I actually feel that, with all respect to my Calvinist friends, and this will probably get requoted, but it makes a mockery of all the verses where God says, choose, respond, and if people respond one way, then God responds a different way, where he says in Jeremiah 18 that because he's sovereign, the way he set it up, that if he determines to bless the people and they turn away to sin, then instead of blessing, he'll judge. And if he determines to judge, if they repent, then instead of judging, he'll bless. All of the choose, 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 and God being grieved with our choices, or God saying, well done, if it's all predetermined, the whole thing seems like a mockery, like some have said, a charade.
All right.
On a rational level.
I appreciate that point, and I think that's definitely a point that could be made. So, getting back to me, though, you know, I actually read something from A.W. Tozer.
Mm-hmm.
I forgot the name of the book. And I've actually been listening to David Wilkerson, who has some really great sermons. And I'm just feeling that the debate is so futile, and we're just missing the bigger picture. And I just think it could really hurt your growth and your faith. And I just think it does enter the realm of unnecessary division. So you know what? I don't want any part of that debate anymore. And I just don't think, you know, and I know you debated Dr. White. I just think a lot of Calvinists are too hung up on winning the debate.
And yeah, let me say this, Anthony. Every group has its strengths and weaknesses. Whatever group we're in, whatever congregation, denomination, non-denomination, you know, we all have strengths and weaknesses. And I will say that a weakness of Calvinism is that often doctrinal debates become major, that just getting so caught up with the system becomes more important than relationship with God. Now, again, let me say plainly, every group has strengths and weaknesses, but that's something I saw in my 5 years as a Calvinist from 77 to 82. I saw that a lot. I saw that in my own life. I remember doing a talk in Charlotte for a group of, college and career age, a unity group in the city with several hundred young people. And I preached passionately the first 15, 20 minutes on why Calvinism is true. Then I preached passionately for 15 or 20 minutes why Arminianism is true. And then I asked people to guess what I actually believed. And then I said, here's how we can all work together beyond this. And afterwards, a woman came up to me, and she was convinced I was a Calvinist. I said, no, I'm not, but I was. And she said, oh, my husband is so into this. It's all he talks about. And I said, well, shouldn't it be that all he talks about is Jesus? So we can be so into whatever the thing is, the system, the doctrine, that it becomes dominating. And here's my question, a practical question that we need to consider. I talked about it some on Tuesday, I think. If I believe Jesus died for every human being, as I personally do, or if I believe that Jesus died only for the elect, as Calvinists do, well, either way, we're called to preach to everyone. Either way, we pray for everyone that God would touch their heart and convict them. We don't say, oh, God, convict them only if they're the elect. We say, Lord, cause this message to hit home. We share the gospel the same way. So why fight over it? Why debate over it? If God, in fact, has predetermined the number of people saved before the foundation of the world, and he set that, and it can't be changed, which I don't believe personally, but if he has, well, that's for him to know. It's for me to know that I've got to go and bring the gospel message, and that there's an urgency and a burden to do it. So on a practical level, why fight over some of these issues? So, Anthony, I'm with you. And even when Dr. White and I do debates, our goal when it's with one another is not so much to win a debate as it is to advance truth and to glorify Jesus. So hopefully we get people thinking about issues. But the bigger thing is, let's go do it. Let's pray. Let's walk godly lives before him. If this doctrine is true and enhances our walk and our ministry, wonderful. If it's not true, then we don't want to hold to it either way. But the bottom line is, let's major on the majors. So, Anthony, I'm very much sympathetic to your call, and I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Tell you what, I will get to some interesting e-questions. There's a great one about the state of the future of America, which I found fascinating. I want to try to get to that before we're through, but plenty of time for your calls. 866-34-TRUTH. On Wednesday, we offered my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, for your gift of any size. We don't do that often, but it's so important. There are so many critical issues facing us. I was talking to someone in California the other day, and they say, hey, look, in our state, you know, it's the law that any kid that identifies, a boy in kindergarten identifies as a girl, he can use the girl's bathroom just by saying, I believe I'm a girl. And then if that kid's 18 years old and is convinced he's actually a girl, he may be 6'10" on the male basketball team, he can switch to play on the female basketball team and use the girls' locker room. These are confused people that need help and counsel, but you don't set the whole system on its head. If you had read A Queer Thing Happened to America, these laws were passed or more assault on our freedoms of speech, religion, and conscience through gay activism, you wouldn't be surprised. And if you read the book, you'd also have a great heart to reach those who identify as LGBT with the gospel. So the book is available, 700-page hardcover, available for your gift of any size. It's the book that the publishers were afraid to touch. I had publishers tell me it's an important book, but it's going to be too costly for me to publish. The backlash will be too much. That's the controversy over these things. And if you're not a big reader, you pick any chapter of interest, children's schools, media, Hollywood, college campuses, and take it from there. So be as generous as you can to help us, and the book is yours. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, that's 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the line of fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Before going to the phones, Ramon is wondering about being slain in the spirit. Can we expect to fall out from being touched by the Spirit of God? I was asked if there's any scriptural evidence of this. I can only think of the kavod or glory, the weight of the Spirit. There is nothing explicit in Scripture about it. I do not believe there needs to be anything in Scripture explicit about it, since we're not making a doctrine out of it, and since people's experiences can be different. I have laid hands on people, and they have stood still like a rock. I have laid hands on people, they begin to shake and weep. I've laid hands on people, they have fallen flat on their face, right onto me and then onto the floor. I've laid hands on people, they fall on their knees. I've laid hands on people, they fall on their back. They're just different responses to the Spirit. Yes, there is something to be made of the kavod, the presence of God, that sometimes it's impossible to stand in His presence or minister, as in Exodus 40 or as in 2 Chronicles 5 or 7, where the presence of God is so powerful that all you can do is fall on your face. Some would argue that when people encountered God, they fell on their face like a dead person. Sure, why not? Being overwhelmed by God's presence. And I've prayed for people and seen that happen. But to say, well, in John 18, when Jesus said, "I am He," the soldiers fell backward, that was judgment. It doesn't say it was judgment. They were just overpowered by His presence. But I don't believe that the Bible tells us either way. So I don't expect it. I don't not expect it. I don't look for it. The issue to me is, are people being genuinely touched and how are they living? But those who write it off and say it's contrary to Scripture, I strongly beg to differ. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Charlotte, North Carolina again. Paul, welcome to the line of fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well. Thanks.
All right. I've been pressed to tell you, you are a great man of God. I love this program. First, I wanted to say that. And I love the way you are trying to get the church to understand, to agree, to disagree.
Well, thank you, dear brother.
All right. Now, that being said, I had a question for you. I think I heard you say, I'm not sure, that Jesus was in heaven on the right hand of God interceding for mankind at this point in time. Is that what you said?
Yeah, I base that on Hebrews 1. I base it on Psalm 110 and Acts 2. I base it on Acts 7. Where Stephen even sees Jesus at the right hand of God. But I don't believe that necessarily that's going to be the way it is for eternity,
Okay. Based
on 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 22. But that's Okay. Certainly the way I understand it currently.
All right, well, let me make a statement, and then I just want to hang up and see what you and listen to what you have to say about it.
Sounds good.
My take on that. I'm thinking that, as you say, and we all know, God is one. I don't believe that Jesus, the Son, and the Father are two different entities, and Jesus is sitting on His right hand. The reason I say that, I'm going to base this on the book of John, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," meaning that the Word and God are one and the same.
So just a quick question before you get off the line. How do you understand that the Word was with God?
Okay. The Word being a title and God being a title, those two are one. One identical spirit. Then it says that Word was made flesh. That spirit became flesh. Now remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying, I believe it was in the Garden. Well, Jesus was saying that He wanted to return back, talking to the Father, to the same glory that He had with Him in the beginning.
Right, John 17. All right, tell you what, stay right there, Paul. We got a break. We'll finish this off.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. You've got questions. We've got answers. Hey, Paul, let me just try to concisely reply. God is one. God is complex in his unity. That's how the Father and Son can commune. That's how the Spirit can do the work of the Father and glorify the Son. And that's how many of the many of the manifestations of God we have in Scripture can be clearly known, that no one has ever seen God, and yet God has been seen. John 1:18 says, "The one and only God who's in the bosom of the Father, he's made him known." Some texts say the one and only Son who's in the bosom of the Father. So we understand God to be one God, but complex in his unity. And remember, the Son comes into the world. The Son is the one who makes him known, hence the Word, the revealing of God. He's the one who makes him known, and he comes into this world, and he takes on human form. So he is the Word made flesh, as you quoted from John 1:14. And therefore, as the Word made flesh continues to have this role of intercession, of mediating between God and man, hence 1 Timothy 2, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Messiah, Jesus. So it is because he bears the divine nature that we bow down to him and worship him. It's because he took on human nature that he can intercede with the Father on our behalf. Ultimately, God will be known as one God, and we will worship him, not them. And yet distinctions within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, are very clear. So one God, but complex in his unity. Hopefully that is helpful for you. But thank you, sir, for the call and for your very kind words. By the way, I'm scheduled to preach this Sunday morning in Concord, North Carolina, at Fire Church right by the Charlotte Motor Speedway. If you don't have a church home or you're free, 10 o'clock Sunday morning, what am I preaching on? I don't know. That's Sunday. We're right in the thick of a radio show right now on a Friday. 866-34-TRUTH. Elton in Atlanta, Georgia, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
I'm blessed. Thank you.
My question is, I'm Christian, Victory World Church. I've called before. Since the Word of God is perfect, why are there so many varying interpretations, given that God only had one intention, one meaning for the Scriptures? Why are there so many varying, legitimate, valid interpretations? I mean, some are just not valid. But if there was one intention by the Lord, why do we have so many interpretations? Nobody has it right.
Yeah, I've got a good answer for you and a bad answer.
Okay.
Both have to do with human nature. The bad answer is that often we don't seek God diligently, that often we are opinionated or stuck in our own ways, that many times we're really not devoted to the Lord, and treasures are not found just by walking on the surface. So many times we just haven't really dug. I'm in the midst of writing a commentary on Job, and there's one verse in Job that's tremendously controversial, but I was just reading it, studying it, looking at it. And the more I did, the clearer it's becoming. But I didn't see that without a lot of application and then prayerful study. So the bad answer is many times we don't really dig enough. Many times we just believe whatever we hear from a teacher or what we learned growing up, and we don't study adequately. But the good answer is that even when people do study and seek the Lord, we often come to different conclusions, and I believe there are a few reasons for it. One is it's kind of like a multifaceted diamond that you look at it from different angles, and as you look at it from different angles, you see different things. And that the Bible is not something that we just put in our back pocket and now own and carry around. And in that sense, as much as I'm dogmatic about a number of things, I recognize that I can't be right about everything, and that my own culture, my own background, my own experience is going to color things to a certain extent, and that's why I have to have humility for the rest of the body. That just like if you look at a football team, The players have different builds and different skill sets, and they each have their place. I believe that the body is much more diverse than we recognize. I'll give you one example. Church leadership. What is the proper structure? Simply a group of elders, an individual pastor, a pastor with elders, a bishop over a city. How does it work? One of my friends who did a lot of missions study and work said that God lays things out in a way that can be applied to many different cultures. And if it was just one way only, like this is the only cooking we have and everyone has to eat it, that it wouldn't work. It wouldn't be culturally adaptable. You know, what is the proper way to worship according to Scripture? You know, how many songs, what kind of service? Well, that's going to vary from culture to culture. I don't believe Scripture is explicit on it. But the points where it is explicit, the fundamentals of the faith that you can't get in without believing those. And what I find remarkable as I go around the world, that I meet believer after believer, and this has been for decades, that love Jesus, that have truly been born again, that hold to the same fundamentals. So to me, the fundamental things God has made clear enough that if we humble ourselves before him, we'll have unity on that. And the other thing is perhaps no one has a handle on the whole thing, and hence I may be stronger in one area and someone else stronger in another area, and that keeps us in an attitude of humility towards one another and recognizing how we need the whole body to give a full expression to God's heart. Does that make sense to you?
It does. Why don't you think he made everything explicit? Like every verse, like some verses are very explicit and there's not much debate. Why do you think there's so much implicit meaning?
Yeah, Elton, some of it is the purpose of Scripture. In other words, if it was a manual of how to put your kid's toy car together, you need it to be explicit a certain way. But right. If there is something about the journey of life, if there's something about growing in God, if there's something about exploring the depths of who he is, there are ways that he's going to keep us thinking. If it was just a little manual, we'd have it figured out and go on to something else. So it's more than that. It's revealing God. It's revealing truth. It's revealing wisdom. And it's something I remember when I memorized the book of James before I knew it was Jacob. When I memorized the book of James when I was saved like a year, and then memorized like 1 John and the Sermon on the Mount and these other things, I remember the fleeting thought, well, now that I've memorized James, there's nothing more to learn from it. And now over 40 years later, I'm still studying the book and trying to understand everything there. So it's a way to keep us on our knees, seeking God, learning, thinking, growing, and there's a constant insight that we can get, application we can get, so that it never grows old. But Elton, thank you for the call. I do appreciate it. I take it as the wisdom of God. He hides himself as he reveals himself. 866-34-TRUTH. Frank in Brooklyn, New York, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Doc. Hello. Pastor, my concern is about, I think you touched on it a little earlier, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? The teaching is always what I look for. There's not enough teachers. Anybody can preach, that I was told. It's easy to preach and preach and preach, is what I hear every day. But to teach is what I'm looking for. It's what I'm hearing. I learn more when a pastor believes in teaching. I can learn more. Give me your comment, please.
Yeah, well, we do have a whole lot of inspirational, sometimes emotional, get excited, get worked up type of preaching that is often hollow and shallow. It's kind of like a sugar high. You know, you eat sugar and you're high for a little while, you know, in terms of your energy, but then you have a deeper down afterwards. I just checked something quickly, just in an English translation, teaching versus preaching. And in English, and again, I'd have to check each of the Hebrew and Greek words to see the usage, but teaching is like 3 or 4 to 1 over preaching in Scripture. And preaching does have its place in evangelizing the lost, in bringing inspirational messages, but we should be primarily teaching in terms of equipping, in terms of digging in deeper. and then through that, making practical applications. So I agree with you. And by the way, in the midst of my differences with Pastor MacArthur, one reason I wish he would moderate his tone is because folks that have followed his ministry know he is famous for expository teaching, for going through the scripture and opening it up book by book. Folks at Calvary Chapel churches do that. They go through the whole Bible over the course of years and open it up book by book. There's so much that those that just preach could learn from those who have done expository and systematic teaching. So, Frank, there's a need for it. And maybe Sunday morning is more of a preaching time, but there better be teaching, equipping, going deeper, digging deeper, laying foundations, showing us how to live. Otherwise, we'll just swing from emotion to emotion. Of course, we have to encounter the Spirit in the midst of it, but let us dig deeper. Thank you, sir.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to our last segment on The Line of Fire today. Hey, before I forget, if you are interested in teaching I've done on prayer and intercession, series I recorded over 20 years ago, and they've continued to be the very best teaching I've done on prayer and on intercession. Each series 12 hours long. You can download them from our website now through the weekend. 24 hours of teaching just for $15. So if you're interested in that, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just click right on the special offer on the homepage, and you can begin listening in a matter of minutes. And for all of you who love the ministry work that we're doing and stand with us, beginning Monday, we're having 3 weeks in our ministry of prayer and fasting, asking God for breakthroughs as he's put so many open doors before us, and the opportunities to minister are overwhelming, and we need his grace and provision to do it. Karen writes about a statement of faith in a church, and it speaks of the church passing through the Great Tribulation in great power and victory to be raptured at the end of the Great Commission. We also believe at the Great Tribulation. We also believe in the completion of the Great Commission, and every people group receiving a witness of the kingdom before his second coming, and are praying for great end time harvest of souls, the emergence of a victorious church, the experience and an unprecedented unity, purity, and power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I believe that same way. The only thing missing from the statement would be an emphasis on Israel as well, and the turning of the Jewish people to God. But yes, I see that the same way. Now, Brian has this question. He said, I've heard preached three different scenarios concerning America in these last days, preached by various and sometimes very well-known preachers. One, America is now under God's judgment and is doomed. Two, there's going to be a great revival across America and America will be restored. Three, while America continues to decline, only the church, the body of Christ, will have great revival and persevere though America self-destructs. Which of these views, in your opinion, is correct? Thank you, and God richly bless you. Okay, in my opinion is the key phrase there, because I do not believe Scripture addresses this directly enough, except for us to know that America is under divine judgment because of our many sins and the state of our nation. But as for the future, that is purely what I believe God has spoken to me, what I sense in my own heart, and I don't see how it's possible in the natural, but I believe that there will be a great gospel-based moral and cultural revolution in America. That's one reason I'm on the air 5 days a week, 2 hours a day, writing what I write day in, day out, and praying the way I pray and ministering the way I do. I believe that there will be a sweeping moral, cultural revolution, gospel-based, which means there must be a sweeping revival in the church. Now, will that happen in the midst of American decline in other ways, financial collapse, other collapses? Will it happen in the midst of judgment and upheaval? It could well be. Will it happen after judgment and upheaval? It could well be. I do not have a scenario. But all I can tell you is that for years and years and years, God laid it on my heart that I would be in the midst of a revival that would touch the world. And I had the privilege of serving in the Brownsville Revival from 96 to 2000. And literally, people came from 130 nations. Literally, 3 million people cumulative attendance. Literally, several hundred thousand responding to the altar calls. Literally, people touched in the revival, serving the Lord as missionaries and pastors and workers around the world today. I was an eyewitness. I saw it. I experienced it. And in the midst of that, God began to stir my heart that I would be part of a moral and cultural revolution in America that would be just as real as the civil rights movement, that I would experience it and live it out firsthand. And God began to lay in my heart. I found journal entries from 15 years ago and 20 years ago that along with this, that I would be on national talk radio, on some of the very stations where I am right now. So every day when I come your way and I'm announced as your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, it's another reminder that I believe God is going to do this. With man, it's impossible. With God, it's possible. I don't care, though, ultimately which way society goes. We're going to glorify Jesus, and we're going to preach the gospel, and we're going to seek to make disciples and win the lost and live for him. I don't believe it's going to be easy, but I believe great shaking is coming, and with it, a reviving of the church. Oh, it may look very different than we expect. It may have a lot of us on our faces and repenting of things we didn't know we needed to repent of. Let God be God. And out of that, a gospel-based moral culture revolution. I repeat, with man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Will, in Germantown, Maryland, we're a little short on time, but I wanted to get to your call. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I'm Will, and I'm in Montgomery County, Maryland. And before I get to my question, did I hear you say that you were going to be in Damascus?
Oh, I've been. No, no, I have family in Damascus. I was invited to speak by one of my colleagues in Montgomery County, Maryland, sometime in the next few months. So hopefully, I'm going to be getting back up there. But I'll announce it. Nothing immediate for now.
Okay, I'm sure I'll get the news because I listen pretty much every day. But
great.
My question is a practical question. I work in a blue collar shop, and a coworker of mine, a Christian coworker, just retired, and he was instrumental in leading me to the Lord, and we were very close, and we did a lot of fellowshipping together and praying before work and after, and now he's retired, and I'm kind of here on my own. And again, it's a blue-collar shop, so there's a lot of things said and done here that are contrary to what I believe. But how do I keep my faith up and the fire that I had before when I was fellowshipping with this Christian brother? It was great. You know, I was coming into work happy, and, you know, knew that we were strong together. And now that he's gone, I find myself kind of in an island, and I don't want to be that self-righteous person where everyone just kind of wants to stay away from me. I kind of want to be accessible. I want to be, but there's a lot of things that are said and a lot of viewpoints that I obviously don't agree with. And
let me jump in just because of time. Two things, one or three things. One, pray for other believers to join the company. Seek to win someone who's lost, just as this fellow had an instrumental role. So number one, pray for other believers to be raised up. Number two, look to make believers. How? By winning someone that's not saved. Really pray for the right person to witness to, reach out to. And then three, realize, okay, you've been promoted. You now have the role of being the senior man there, the man who knows the Lord. And ask yourself, all right, how would my friend have handled this? How would he have acted? And seek, go out of your way to spend more time with the Lord, driving into the office before you get there, so to have Jesus more evident in your life, and then this way you can more readily make him known and say, all right, it's my time to shine and make a difference. Hey, I've got to run, but thank you for the call. Last day, Queer Thing Happened to America, 700-page hardcover. If you don't have it, a book I can tell you from my heart you need to get. It's yours for your gift of any size. Just help us as you're able. We are stretched out doing God's work. And your funds help us do what we're doing. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, if you see a need around you and no one has picked up the slack, maybe it's your time.